This is Dr. Max Shouts, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment. To continue for the next few weeks now on the subject of salvation, as we have discussed previously, there are three proposals, two by man and one by God. We find out the first proposal by man's philosophy is that God is the father of everyone and that we are all brothers born into this world. It's a damnable philosophy, but that's projected by the liberals, and it includes works only, no faith. Christ was a good man. He set the example. If we just follow his example, then we can be as good as him, and God will give us eternal life. That's held by your liberals and your modernists, and that does not exclude preachers. Because we're a preacher does not give us eternal life. Because we've been to Bible college or we've been to seminary, that does not guarantee eternal life. Neither does our position in this world, neither does our social position or anything like that. The second proposal is faith and works. And that's a form of Galatianism, but they predicate that upon James chapter 2, which says, if a man say that he hath faith and hath not works, his faith is dead. And we're going to cover that a little later on in our coming messages, but that's what it's based upon. And they say, if a man say that I have faith, but he does not have works, then his faith is dead. And they take the word dead and apply it to being lost. And this new philosophy that is being projected by many today, that if you're saved, you'll live it. And I want to say this, there couldn't be anything further from the truth, unless you want to eradicate the old nature. And then we come to the third portion, and that is God's plan of salvation, that God said, I gave my only begotten Son, and it is by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're going to cover many traditional aspects of that salvation that God proposes, a lot of terminologies in the coming messages which are not found in the Bible. Now, God, when speaking, warns us that we're not to follow the philosophy of men. We are to take what he says. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the preaching of the cross, that is, Christ died for our sins, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, we're told that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, the natural man's reasoning in saying that God is the Father of all actually denies God's judgment, and it exalts one's own righteousness. Instead of being a child of God, listen to what the Bible says over here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. If we were at some time the children of wrath, it's clear we've not always been the children of God. Let me illustrate this, if I may. And we tell our folks this many, many times. When you have that little baby born, did you ever, ever take that little baby and have a school, take them to a school, teach them how to misbehave? I don't know if anyone ever did that. Who taught them to pout? Who taught them to throw a temper tantrum? Who taught them to sass their mother? Who taught them to disobey the parents and so on and so forth? Who taught them those things? We were born a sinner. We did not become a sinner when we sinned. We were born a sinner, and we sin because we are born a sinner. Nobody ever teaches that little baby, that little child, to misbehave. He just picks it up. He's born in him to do it. So if we were sometimes the children of wrath, then when did we become the children of God if the modernists and the liberals say we're all the children of God? What a philosophy, and what a damnable philosophy. Now, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles or mark this down. John chapter 1, verse 12, clearly reveals how we become a child of God. But as many as received him, that's Christ, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now again, if everyone is already a child of God, then who's left to become the children of God? Do you see how that this here contradicts what God's word says? I don't know about you, but when it comes to going to heaven and having eternal life, I'm going to take what God says over the philosophies of men. Now, as a child is physically born into a family, so is the child of God spiritually born into God's family when he or she receives Christ as their personal Savior. This is what is meant in John chapter 3, verse 3, and this is what it's speaking about. Except a man be born again, and born again literally in the Greek means born from above. Our birth must come from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Now that has been quite confusing to many who have read that portion of Scripture. The Campbellites like to take and say, well, this is water baptism. And that's what they say. But we're going to find out that the water here in this portion of Scripture, as in many other places, is referring to the Word of God. When all believers are spoken of collectively as His church, the Word of God is referred to as cleansing water. Now notice with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Now, when God speaks of believers individually, he uses the same terminology applying to cleansing and washing as that accomplished by his word. Now notice in John chapter 15, verse 3. Here we're told, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You know, the gross error of many cults make is every time they come to the word water, they apply it to baptism, water baptism. And I might draw your attention to something, if you would, that first of all, wherever we see water or we see baptism, it does not always refer to water baptism. Not at all. We find out that in Luke chapter 12, in verse 50, we find out the Lord said, I have a baptism wherein to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? How am I pained until it be accomplished? This baptism was the baptism upon the cross. And we begin to find out when we study this a minute here, and this is how every cult takes off. They'll take one little word, disregard the rest of the Bible, and take off running down the racetrack and run right into false doctrine, picking up all the debris along the way, and pretty soon you can't even find the Word of God. Well, let me remind you of this, if I may. Water here in John 15:3 is you are clean through the Word. Collectively in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, he might sanctify his church by the washing of the water by the Word. Now, let me point out something else, if I may. If that was the case, and it doesn't say anything about baptism in John 3 here, where it speaks about that, you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit in verse 5, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, then when Christ was speaking in just on over a few verses in John 3:16, we do not find anything about water baptism. Then Christ would have to be the biggest liar that ever was, because in verse 15 he says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the familiar verse we all know, God loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. It doesn't say whosoever believeth and is water baptized at all. It doesn't say that at all. And another point we'd like to make, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Here, this is a spiritual baptism. One must remember, baptism is almost a transliteration of the original Greek word. Baptismo is the Greek word, and it literally means identification. Dip in, plunge under, identification primarily. So when all believers are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, we are identified by being placed into that spiritual body of believers by our faith in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a Baptist. Doesn't matter if you're an independent church. That's what ours is. Doesn't matter if you're a Lutheran, Presbyterian, or what. When we go to heaven, all denominations drop off. They're all going to stay here upon the earth. We've got to name our church something. Doesn't mean a thing to God. He knows you as a person, not as an organization, not as a denomination. Doesn't mean a thing with the Lord whatsoever. So we find out that's spiritual baptism. We find out in Luke 12:50 that is referring to Christ's identification upon the cross. And then we come over to 1 Corinthians 15:29, another verse so grossly misused, where Paul was speaking to those in Corinth. He said, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Here, Paul says, why in the world am I going to be baptized? It's not talking about water baptism, but it means identification. Those Christians who have already died, I'm being placed into their position. And why am I going to be placed into their position and probably get martyred at that particular time for the name of Christ if Christ is not been risen from the dead? So we were baptized in there. Some of the great Bible teachers of the past, D.L. Moody, somebody had to be baptized or identified, placed into his position. What about Charles Hayden Spurgeon, the great tabernacle preacher, one of the greatest pulpiteers that probably ever lived, who was a preacher? And yet, what about him when he died? Somebody has to be placed into his position, you see. And then we find out, let me just say this now while we're on this here just a second. We're getting off our subject a little, but let me just point this out because this has been so confusing to many, many Christians and many lost people also. We find out, and they said, tell us, you know that Christ was baptized for his sins. May I say this to you, the Lord Jesus Christ in him was found no sin. He was sinless. Why in the world was the Lord Jesus water baptized then? You'll notice, remember this again, and you'll have it. Baptism is identification. It has nothing to do with your salvation whatsoever. In fact, we're told in Peter, we said, wherein baptism doeth also now save us. But then those sometimes cult religions fail to put the ending on that. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, just pay for our sins, but is an answer of a good conscience unto God. That means God wants us, after we're a Christian, by water baptism to be identified publicly and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, he was identifying himself publicly what he was going to do in 3 years when he was going to the cross. He went under the water to identify symbolically that he was going to be buried. He was going to be crucified and buried. And then when he came up out of the water, he identified himself as he was going to be the resurrected, risen Savior. That's pointing to the cross. And therefore, John the Baptist baptized the Jews there that would be accepting Christ as their Savior, even before he went to the cross. And their baptism was identifying publicly that their faith was in Jesus Christ, that he would go to the cross, he would give his life for the sins of the world, and 3 days later they would be standing there, and he would be risen from the dead. Now, you say this, we're on the other side of the cross. We're baptized looking back at the cross, identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus. But the point we want to make is not every time you see baptism in the water, or see baptism, is it water baptism? 12:13, it's spiritual. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, it's Christ going to the cross. So we have to take it according to context. 1 Corinthians 15, it's referring to identification. New believers being placed into the position here of the old believers who have went on by death and absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, when God speaks again of believers individually, he uses the terminology that we are clean through the Word. Now, let's go on down, if you will. Upon acceptance of Christ as our sin-bearer, we are cleansed, or we're cleaned through the Word eternally from making that payment ourselves in hell. Simultaneously, upon belief in Christ, God indwells each believer with the Holy Spirit as his down payment or assurance of our inheritance in heaven. And I don't think it could be any clearer than spoken of and set forth in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13 and 14. Notice, in whom, after that you believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You see, we're born into God's family as a child by believing his word concerning Christ, therefore being clean through the word. Now, speaking on this, we want to go on to a man here that would be so characteristic of the liberals and the modernists today, with only one exception. The man's name's Cornelius, and he's found over in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we'd like for you, if you're following with us each Sunday, we'd like for you here to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn here to Acts, chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2. While you're turning there, Cornelius was a man that he was a very religious man. He prayed, he was a very sincere man, and God heard his prayers, but Cornelius, even though he gave much money, even though he prayed and he was very sincere, he did not believe the right message. But God, in his grace, knew that Cornelius had a desire to know the truth. That's God's part. If a man has a desire to know the truth, it becomes God's responsibility to keep that man alive until he gets the gospel there to him. To those who have no desire to know the truth, it becomes our responsibility to go out and bring them in. Go out and convince them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Intelligently defend the word. Be able to prove there is no such trash as evolution. And be able to defend the Bible and to show that man couldn't write it. To show the prophecies that show that only God could give it. And convince lost men who have no desire, let's go out and give them a desire. That becomes our responsibility. But here we have Cornelius, and this becomes God's responsibility because Cornelius had a desire to know the truth. What about him? Cornelius was a Gentile and probably would be acclaimed by the liberals and the moderns today as a true Christian accepted of God. Now, we're over here, if you will, into Acts chapter 10, and let's begin to read here in verses 1 and 2. We find out there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, and which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here was a man who was very sincere, and he prayed to God always. He was still lost and on his way to hell. He did not know that the Messiah had been here and risen again, and only faith in him would save. But one thing about Cornelius was, he would accept the truth of God's word in lieu of his own ideas of reaching God. God, knowing this, made all of the arrangements, and he arranged for Cornelius to hear the truth so that he would be saved. God instructed him, he said, Cornelius, he said, I want you to send men to Joppa for a man by the name of Simon Peter. And which he did. When Peter arrived in Caesarea, Cornelius told him, he said, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. In verse 33. Peter then told him about Jesus Christ, the cross, and the resurrection. And in verse 43 we read, that is, to him, that's Christ, gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, as soon as Cornelius heard the truth, that trusting Christ granted remission of sins, he believed and was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is the evidence of his eternal life. The record is in verse 44. Follow along. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. Those with Cornelius also believed, and they were saved too. Now notice that Cornelius did not try to justify himself by telling Peter of all the good works that he had done, or of the money that he had given, or the prayers that he had prayed. He didn't try to argue or twist the words. He had heard the truth, and so he believed. How unlike the modernists today, who try to exterminate God's grace and exalt their own righteousness to justify themselves. And there are many today just like Cornelius. They're religious, they pray, they give their money, and they want the little name tacked up on the back of the church, I gave so much for this, and they may even give to the poor, and they may even be of good character, but they're still lost. Let me ask you, maybe you're one like Cornelius. Maybe you try to live the very best that you can. You're honest, and in reality, you wouldn't hurt anyone purposely. And these things are good. In fact, I think the world would be a lot better place to live if these characteristics were prominent in more people. But these qualities in a person will never keep him from eternal damnation. You see, the wages of one single solitary sin, not sins, but sin, singular, qualifies us for eternal condemnation. Romans 6:23 concludes that the wages of sin, that singular, just one, is death. And James 2:10 tells us that whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. When Peter returned to Jerusalem, the Jews questioned him about associating with the Gentiles. That's Cornelius and his friends at Caesarea. Peter reiterated what had taken place. Peter tells him what Cornelius told him upon entering his house, and the record is found in Acts chapter 11. Now, this tells where Cornelius, even though he was a religious man on the outside surface, you'd have thought this fellow was saved, but yet he wasn't. Now, let's pick it up here in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, verses 13 and 14. And he, that's Cornelius, showed us how that he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, get this now, whereby thou and all of thy house shall be saved. Shall be, future tense, when he sent him. See, he wasn't saved. You know, God made sure Cornelius heard the truth by sending Peter with his word. Maybe you are one like Cornelius. You can see the truth and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Maybe you're one listening here this morning, and you went to church all your life, but you've never personally put your trust in Jesus Christ. Everybody you know may think you're saved, but you're really not. And nobody knows that except you and the Lord. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you why. Because tomorrow, you may not be here. And I hope that if you're listening, you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You don't even have to bow your head. There's no cliche of a prayer that you have to pray. Do you realize that you sin? Do you realize that God loved you so much? And he sent Christ to pay for your sin. All you have to do, dear Lord, I believe it. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. Thank you for my substitute. Thank you for paying for my sin. And then what about you and I? Let me ask you this. Are you trusting a man-made religion with its poisonous ingredients of a false philosophy, a social acceptance, a distorted God, a deleted Bible, and corrupt theology? This all encompasses a works righteousness by self-reformation. You have a choice to make. Will you believe man's theories and ideologies or God's infallible word, which liveth and abideth forever? Now, we're going to take, and you might want to write these down if you're in a position to do so. I want to give you what man proposes, because we're still under the heading now of works known as legalism as proposed by man, and we're going to find what God says that is contrary to that and contradicts man's philosophy. First of all, we're going to take number one. Man says man's not really bad. God said, and his answer to that is Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteousness. No, not one. Number two, we have man projecting that hell's not literal, it's just an imagination of the mind. God's answer to that is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 22 to 31. Let's read it. The rich man also died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, and he cried, and he said, Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And I might throw something out. There's one cult religion that tries to do away with hell. Many of them do, but one in particular. And their philosophy is, the ones I've talked to, well, this is just a parable. Let me give you just a little lesson on theology in one point. In the New Testament, God never, never, in any parable can you find, uses a proper name. If a proper name's used, it is not a parable. Here we find out this is a literal account. Let me just say this. If it was a parable, that's from the Greek paraboa, and it means to lay alongside of for comparison, then the real thing must be worse. But this isn't a parable, it's a true account. The third proposal by the modernists say this. God is the Father of everyone. God says, But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Number four. The modernists say this, and those that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, say that you must work yourself into being fit for the kingdom of God, which no man can do. Just try to do your best, and the best you can, and God will understand. You'll be all right. I remember one time when I was going through Bible college, I asked every person that I could identify every man that I could identify as a leader in the clergy. And I could identify them by what they wore. In over a year, of everyone I asked, I never had one. I even had one cuss me out. Now, you won't believe that, but that's true. And very belligerent. I had some that were very, very nice, but I never had one that said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Didn't have one. Now, try to do just the very best that you possibly can. God says in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Let me go over this one more time so you get it. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness," that's everything you can do. That's the very best that you can do. "All of our righteousness are as filthy rags." The very best you can do. Your socialites may think that you are the prima donna in society. God says you're a sinner on your way to hell. And the only way out, the only escape, is to accept his payment, which is the Lord Jesus Christ.
If you're listening today and you do not know that you have eternal life, you're not absolutely sure that you're going to heaven when you die, then here's how simple that it is. God has concluded we all have sinned, that you and I. God has also said that he loves the sinner. And we find out in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in John 3:16, God loved the world. He loves you. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. If you realize you're a sinner and Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he died on that cross to save you from spending eternity in hell, so you could have a home in heaven with him. He bought your right to live with him for all time and eternity. All he asks you to do is believe the record God gave of his Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, we hope that you'll take time to write us. We'd love to hear from you. If you're in the area of Walnut Grove, we'd love to have you come to church. Our morning worship service begins at 10, from 10 to 11. Love to invite you to our services. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.